We begin today actually looking at the text of Ecclesiastes, and I am very excited to walk through this book with you. I know the other teachers are as well. Been thinking through it a lot. And today we cover the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And so if you would turn in your Bibles there with me, I'm going to read the text and then we will begin to look at this wonderful book together. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, "See this, it is new"? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of early things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Marriage is a subject that I like to talk about often. You are well aware of this at this point in knowing me. So many things come to mind when I think about marriage. Things such as companionship. You get to spend your life with the person you love until one of you dies, or you both die tragically. You get to hang out together. You get to laugh together. You get to spend your life doing things together. Things such as big decisions, you get to make those. You get to decide where you want to live, what house you want to buy, what jobs you want, what size family you want, where you want to go to church. You have big decisions that come in marriage. Another thing that comes to mind is sacrifice. You cannot go through marriage in a selfish manner and expect to have a good marriage. You must sacrifice for the other person. You have two sinners who come together and decide that it's a good idea to live together under one roof for the rest of your days. That's an interesting concept to think about. Two sinners who are selfishly engaged with their own thoughts, their own words, their own actions come together and learn how to do life together. That demands sacrifice. Certainly hard work. You have to work at your marriage. That's why they call it a honeymoon period, because it's short and it's fun, and you go to a tropical island or to a bed and breakfast in the mountains or, I don't know, to Red Robin, where I went just at the beginning. And you have a fun time together, but then you realize rather quickly that this is going to take work. This is going to take effort. Don't get hung up on Red Robin. It is good, by the way. I think about commitment. Two people committing to a life that is supposed to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. That you're supposed to live together and work through things together, through the thick and the thin, through the good and the bad, and you keep persevering through that. You think of fidelity. One man and one woman committed to each other for life, and no one else. No one else takes that place that spouse holds. because God has commanded fidelity. You think of service. Jesus, in John chapter 13, washed his disciples' feet. And he tells his disciples, go and do likewise. That begins in marriage, where you serve that person that God has put in your life first, and then extends to the rest of the church. I think of worship, because as I just said, marriage, according to Ephesians chapter 5, is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And so a marriage relationship should be a relationship of worship, individual worship, and worship together. Your life should be an act of worship. I think of raising kids. In my case, an entire flock of kids. I chose flock because they're like geese. Other things that come to mind are things that are particular benefits to me. Good food. Right? I enjoy cooking once in a while, and I enjoy eating all the time. And so being married produces for me good food because my wife is a good cook. That's a great benefit to me. I think of clean clothes. I did not start doing laundry, and this is embarrassing to say, until I was 18 years old. And I got to college and realized that I got to figure out which one of these is the washer and which one of these is the dryer. And so I did my clothes one time. Then I suckered my roommate's girlfriend into doing my laundry for me while I was there, because that's a terrible experience. But marriage benefits me with clean clothes, a clean house. I had a list of things I didn't like that I gave to you last week. Probably something that should have been on that list is cleaning. I love clean. I love it to be clean. I hate making it clean. Marriage benefits me in that way. I love stability. I'm married to a woman who is very stable in her emotions and in all of life, which is helpful because I'm kind of unstable at times. And so she's very helpful to me in those things. Many other things come to mind, of course. Marriage is a wonderful gift from God that he has given people the privilege of experiencing during this life. However, there is an essential element of marriage that I didn't mention in my list that is among the most important, and one that specifically relates to this section of Ecclesiastes that we're going to study this morning. And that essential element is communication. Communication. Communication includes things like speaking clearly and listening clearly. It includes tone of voice. I am still learning this, that my tone affects how my words come out. Body language. You can say things in a great tone of voice, you can speak clearly, but if your eyes are rolling into the back of your head, the person you're talking to gets the message. Making sure you understand each other, that's half the battle, right? And that happens in all relationships of life. You're having a conversation, you walk away, something happens, you think, we just talked about this. But if you didn't make sure you understand one another, then that's what happens, and that happens a lot in marriage. At times, gentlemen, you will realize this if you haven't already with the women in your life, sometimes communication just simply involves the look. And men can't do the look, but women can do the look. And you just know you're saying something, you're doing something, and you look over and you think, I'm chilled to the very depths of my soul. You think of things like approach and timing. All that matters in communication. But when I think of communication, the main thing that comes into my mind is proper response. There's times, as I've told you before, that I do crave certain foods. And I'm thinking throughout the day, this would be good to have for dinner. But instead of using all the methods of communication that God has given me to call my wife or text my wife or whatever, I just think the telepathic message is going to hit her and she's going to make this for me. And I get home and I'm ready to eat this particular thing, and it smells wonderful. I enter the house, and then I sit down at the table, and I'm like, this is not what I was thinking. And see, if it just stopped there in my mind, and it all shut down from there, and I just ate the food and went about my night, that'd be awesome. But as you know, sometimes we speak so much faster than we ought, and what comes out of my mouth is what was in my mind, like, what is this? And I can promise you that leads to tension in the marriage relationship. Inappropriate response causes tension. In fact, it's the leading cause of marital problems today. I would have no doubt that that is the case. But you see, just like an improper response in a marriage relationship can cause all kinds of unnecessary tension and even ongoing problems in a marriage relationship, an improper response to the words of Solomon, particularly in our text this morning and in the passages that follow, can cause all kinds of unwanted and unnecessary tension and ongoing problems in your life. You see, in our passage this morning, Solomon pictures for us the brevity of human life against the backdrop of the permanence of something like nature, which demands from us a response that manifests itself in one of two ways. Now, before I disclose to you those possible responses and help you think through them and evaluate your life, I want to first show you Solomon's argument that leads to a response. And before we even see that argument begin in verse 3, let me remind you of a few things that we examined in our overview of this book last week that will be helpful to keep in mind as we trudge through it. You remember the theme: enjoy this temporary, difficult, frustrating, sometimes annoying life with every ounce of your being, but do it God's way. Enjoy this life and all of its frustrations and all of its temporariness and all of its transitoriousness, but do it God's way. You remember the author is Solomon, and I built a case upon that, certainly from the first verse there in chapter 1, the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. But then we went back to 1 Kings, we looked at Solomon's life, we looked at how that matched up to many things that the author of Ecclesiastes spoke of, and we have determined that the author is indeed Solomon. One of the things that happens when you read the book of Ecclesiastes is you have this question come to your mind: was Solomon a believer when he wrote this book? And that's a valid question. As you look through some of the subject matter and thing, you think, how is this coming from a guy who knows the Lord? Well, there are several arguments for that Solomon was a believer. In 1 Kings chapter 3, and you can turn over there for just a second. 1 Kings chapter 3, you have in verse 3, now Solomon loved the Lord. Now Solomon loved the Lord. We talk often about one of the key evidences in your life that you are a true, genuine believer in Jesus Christ is that what? You love Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, Solomon loved the Lord. It continues, walking in the statutes of his father David, his evidence of that love, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He wasn't completely sanctified. He did struggle in his life. As we know, the life of Solomon had many issues, made many bad decisions. But you can't get past that first part in verse 3. Solomon loved Yahweh. The rest of the text, down through verse 14, talks about Solomon's obedience, and I believe identifies him clearly as a converted individual. 2 Chronicles chapter 11 is worth noting because I believe this confirms Solomon's spiritual condition. In verse 16, it says, those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years, giving indication that Solomon and David both followed the Lord. But I think for me, even though I could stop there and be perfectly satisfied that Solomon is indeed a Christian, 2 Peter 1, I think, takes the cake in terms of telling us that the doctrine of inspiration demands true conversion of its authors. Verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That doctrine of inspiration demands that the author is converted. So yes, Solomon was a Christian. As you look at verse 2, you notice this set of words that serves as a bookend, the first bookend for this book. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And chapter 12, verse 8 is the other place that that particular set of words occurs. This is translated in many different ways depending on the context, this word vanity. We talked briefly about it last week. The Hebrew word is havel. Throughout the Old Testament, it's translated to things as vain or foolishly or emptily or nothing, futility. It's translated as a mere breath, a vapor, fleeting, idols, worthless, useless, no purpose, a puff of air, a sham, even an enigma. And it's important for you to be aware of these various meanings so that you don't always see this word defined as meaningless, as so often is the case. One of the best ways to understand this word, particularly throughout this book, is, as one commentator says, utterly transitory. Utterly transitory. That is to say that life is temporary, that life is brief, that life is momentary. It doesn't last. That life on this earth is not permanent. Life is constantly changing because we live in a fallen world. Things can be going great 1 minute, and the next you can be staring at complete disaster. You have people who have their financial lives set in place, who have a great relationship with their family, who love their jobs, who love their church, and yet they get a call from the doctor and their life is turned upside down in a moment. Because life is transitory. Life is constantly changing. It's brief. I did the memorial service for a woman who was not more than 60 years old yesterday. Again, a reminder that this life is brief. It can change in a moment. It can change suddenly. And so as we look at this word vanity in this text and in the texts that follow, we need to view it as not necessarily meaningless, because it's not that all of the texts assert that life is vanity, are saying it's utterly meaningless, but rather they are expressing the inability to understand all of these realities. It's not that the stuff that you go through in this life and the difficulties and the hardships and just everything there is meaningless. It's not. But your inability to understand those things can produce frustration. It can produce discouragement, and it can even produce hopelessness in people's lives as they look at this situation and they want to make sense of it. God, why would you allow these things to be going so well and me to receive a call this morning and now this is it? See, it's not that life is meaningless. It's that my ability to understand what just happened is frustrating to me because I don't get it. But it does not mean that life is meaningless. Friends, this is why Ecclesiastes was written. To cause us who live in this fallen, seemingly hopeless world to become wise, to enjoy the gift of life that God has given us. Listen, this is key. Not because we understand these realities. You may never understand the difficulties that you have to endure in this life or that someone else has to endure in this life. It's not because we understand these that we enjoy life, but it's because we trust in the one who sovereignly controls them and who has promised our ultimate good. And one who does not receive the gift of life in all of its mundaneness, in all of its temporariness, in all of its change, views life as a vexation, as vanity, ultimately because they are not fearing and pleasing God. Your frustration stems from your inability to understand what a sovereign God is doing to work out his plan on this planet. Your frustration stems from having to live life in a fallen world that is nothing short of horrible sometimes. But life remains a gift. It remains a wonderful gift from God. With that, let's look at Solomon's argument in the text. Understand this, this poetry, this book has a lot of poetry. It does have some prose, certainly, but this poetry that Solomon uses is not for the purpose of leading us to lament, as so many people think, but rather for leading us to thoughtful contemplation of being satisfied and happy with the existence we have under the sun. That's what this book is for. Verse 3 in your text begins with a rhetorical question to open up this section. This is common in wisdom literature to do this. As the question is this: what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? This is a key question in this book. In fact, it comes up a number of times. Chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 16, and chapter 6, verse 8, and here in verse 3 of chapter 1. And I like the way one commentator phrases this question. I think it is helpful for us. He says this. He says, if everything in life is so temporary, so changing, and so unlasting, what does anyone get from all their work? If this life is temporary, if it's always changing, if it's so unlasting, what does a man or a woman get from all their work? This is a great question to ponder. Our life is all about work. Our lives are centered on work. This is a great question that Solomon brings to the table here as he is contemplating the meaning of life, as he is contemplating the meaning of everything that's going on around him. Why work laboriously for excess profit or gain when your end is most certainly death, and therefore taking none of your accomplishments with you? Solomon asks. He gets it. You know, that bozo who came up with the phrase, he who dies with the most toys wins, clearly forgot to read Ecclesiastes. You will gather all kinds of things in your life. You will work jobs. You will accumulate money. You will accumulate stuff. And one day you will die, and all of that stuff and all of that money will become somebody else's. That's the question that Solomon is bringing to us. That's the statement that he's making in this question. What profit, what advantage is it for me to do all of this, to gain all of this excess profit, because I know the ultimate end of my life is death? It's a great question. That's a great question for you as college students, as you consider the path of your life. Listen, you have to work. And we're going to get through this. It's work is good. And you are to enjoy the fruit of your labor. Solomon talks about that. But if you live to work, if you live just for the excess gain, it proves to be nothing. And it will all go to somebody else, and you will go into the ground. You have to have that perspective when you go into life. You have to have money. You have to have a job. You have to have the things that you have to get by, and that's everything God has given us, and that's all a gift. But you begin living for that gift, is where you find yourself asking this question. Verse 3 also brings to the surface another phrase that is repeated throughout this book. Under the sun. The primary thing you need to understand regarding this phrase is that it is not referring to secular life without God, as again, so many people think, but rather this is life under God's curse that has resulted in a fallen world. This is life in a fallen world. Everything, when we see this phrase, under the sun, that's what he's referring to. Life in a fallen world that God is still in control of, by the way. Solomon's purpose in these verses is to show that those who are wise can enjoy the ebb and flow of this transitory life because they trust in the one who is working out his eternal purpose by using that brevity that he speaks of as a means to accomplish those eternal purposes. The brevity or temporary nature of human existence on this planet can be seen there at the beginning of verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes. Seven words that again highlight for us at the beginning of this book that life is brief. We are going to continue to come back to this. Why? Because Solomon thinks it's important. The Holy Spirit thinks it's important that we live with the understanding that life on this planet is brief. You do not know whether or not you will walk out of here today. You do not know whether you will wake up tomorrow. You do not for sure have next week or next year or next decade. And so he begins again painting this first picture of the brevity of life. A generation goes and a generation comes. Look now at the three examples that he uses to contrast the brevity of human existence with the permanence of Earth's cycles that God has established at creation. He describes three different cycles of nature, not for the purpose of highlighting them as endless succession of empty repetitions, but rather for the purpose of highlighting how God has ordained nature to endlessly run its course, which then serves as a backdrop for the brevity of human life on this earth. That's the picture he's painting. He starts with the brevity of life. Generation comes, generation goes. Now he's going to give some examples of those things that are stable, those things that are constant. So let's look at those examples. The first example that he uses there is in verse 5, and it is the sun. The sun rises and the sun sets every day. Not something you think about often, probably. You think about it often when you see the sunset, or maybe if you get up early enough to look at the sunrise, maybe it crosses your mind that this is happening again, but it probably doesn't cross your mind that it doesn't shock you in the morning. Oh, there's the sun. I mean, maybe after if you lived in like Seattle or something, and you know, you don't see the sun for like 300 days a year, but it doesn't shock you. I would venture to say that probably none of you this morning woke up and were like, oh, the sun. I mean, there it is. I didn't think it was coming today. That's something we think about. Why? Because it's constant. And tonight when it gets dark, I venture to say that I will not run into any of you on this campus and be like, I can't believe it's dark outside. Like I cannot imagine how this happened. Why? Because it's constant. It's something that has been set in motion from the beginning of time. It rises and it sets. And you know that the sun doesn't move. All right, you do know that, right? Like, you've taken that at least that science course. Like, the sun doesn't move. The earth moves. And so as the earth is rotating east, the sun rises. And then it sets in the west as it continues to rotate. And every day it happens. Solomon's point? The sun doesn't stop rising or setting. Ever. It is constant. It is a fixed point of nature set in motion by God at creation. The constancy of the rising and the setting of the sun is a stark contrast to the brief 70 or 80 years of life that the average person experiences on this planet. You see how that backdrop is beginning to form. You have the constancy of the sun, and you have this generation that comes and a generation goes. These 70, 80 years, if you're lucky, 90, 100 years of life comes, but it still goes. But the sun keeps going. As well as the fact that the sun does not change. It contrasts the point that our lives are constantly changing. And so Solomon is just, he's painting this picture of contrast for us. This generation that comes, generation that goes, that has all kinds of changes in life. This sun, it's stable, it rises, it sets every single day, it never changes. He gives a second example. The wind, verse 6. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. This is a simple reality for me to understand. The wind always blows. I lived in Kansas for a few years before I came here. This was the bane of my existence in Kansas. You see, there's nothing in Kansas. Nothing. There are more people in this room. There are more structures on this campus than I think there are in Kansas as a whole. And so this church that I was pastoring was a little bit on the top of this, and I don't want to say hill because I don't want to give you the wrong idea. It's as flat as you could imagine, but it's a slight hill, enough to where I came from my house, which was a mile, drove up this hill and parked at the church, looked around, you couldn't see anything except fields, and every day of my life, I would open my door. If I would have learned, I would have parked a different way, but I never learned. I parked north and south. And I had my little blue car, some of you saw before, I got a different car. And it has a super long door, and I'd open that door. And depending on the day, if it was freezing outside, which was freezing a lot of the time, that wind would come from the north, and it would slam that door back onto my leg and my arm. Every day. If it was a warm day, which it was in the summer, super hot, it was still blowing a million miles an hour, and it would nearly blow the door right off its hinges every single day. And I would get into the church and think, oh, okay. I don't think I'm going to make it much longer. The wind was the bane of my existence because it was constant. You know, the wind can be unpredictable in its force. You have tornadoes, hurricanes, all those things that are driven by wind. But there is certainly a sense in which we can see its constancy and its stability. It always returns. It continues. If stuff's blowing in from the south, it'll blow from the south. If stuff's blowing in from the north, it'll blow in from the north. It's a simple concept. Stable. Constant. This is unlike human existence on this planet. It's not stable. It's not constant. The same reality is true for the third example he uses. Verse 7. The rivers flow and into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. The rivers flow and they feed the seas, and yet they are never emptied. Why? Again, grade 1, science. Because the process of evaporation causes the water to be sucked back up into the clouds and enable it to rain again. And so you don't have rivers going into this huge body of water and flooding the world. Why is that? Because at creation, God in his perfect design made that happen. And Solomon is saying, here's a constancy, kind of a weird one. Why don't they flood? Well, it's because of this process that God has put in order. It's a constant cycle that has been ordained by God by which these forces of nature operate. Again, this is unlike human existence on this planet. This brings Solomon to say in verse 8 that trying to find the words to describe this phenomena is wearisome, he says. It's wearisome. Man is unable to tell it, Solomon says. In fact, the cycles of nature are so stable and yet so sophisticated that man, seeing and hearing here refers to the entire physical perception, that man is never satisfied. That they could never get enough observation of how these cycles in nature operate. Weathermen, weatherwomen, whoever. You turn on the news, which, by the way, not that fun, don't do it that often. You turn on the news, I mean, the weather, that's an event, right? You have these people coming in, the most excited human beings on the planet, and you think, dude, you look at clouds all day. Like, you look for water. You're excited about the sun rising and the sun setting. You know, I look at weathermen, I think, what an easy job, right? Right? There is job security right there. Why? Why? Why would you be a weatherman? But needless to say, I like watching the weather. Those guys who do this, they are fascinated with the weather, right? Why else would you be a weatherman if you're not fascinated with weather? They look at it, they examine it from every angle. They'll interrupt my favorite show when there's some sort of tornado or something. I'm not real sure why that happens, not real happy about it. But they always want to be on. They want to be the center of attention because they are so, so overwhelmed with the reality of the observations they are making. And they're not satisfied with it. But yet it's stable, right? Summer. Winter, fall, I know it's not the right order, and spring, they're all seasons that we participate in. And guess what? They're on our calendar. We know what day they're going to start and what day they're going to end. We know that at some point there's going to be rain. We know at some point there's going to be some cold weather. We know there's going to be heat. Why? Because there's a stability in nature. And so Solomon is saying that yes, it's so stable, but yet it's so sophisticated that man perceives this and he's overwhelmed by it because he can't get enough of it. He's not satisfied with it. That's what he's saying in verse 8. Well, this leads to two questions in verses 9 through 11. First question is this. He asks, and he asks it in verse 10. He answers in verse 9. Verse 10, he says, is there anything new under the sun? Is there anything new under the sun? Solomon says, no. Things were set into motion at the beginning. Therefore, life is not an ending series of discoveries. He says, that which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. Certainly, there are things that we have not known, that we have to find out as people are discovering things, but they were there, working as God intended them to work. And not only have the cycles of nature been around and functioning since creation, but so have the issues that you are struggling with right now. Why? Because you live in a fallen world affected by the curse of your sin. Solomon says there's nothing new. Nothing new. All those issues of life that you struggle with, all those frustrations, all that hopelessness, all that discouragement, it's not new. It's because you live in a fallen world. Certainly, we are given the experience of this life as a gift. But to seek satisfaction in constantly pursuing a new experience will not bring you joy. It cannot satisfy. Listen, this flies in the face of the lust for adventure that dominates our world right now. Now, when I talk about the lust for adventure, I'm not talking about desiring to go on an adventure, or planning to go on an adventure, or doing all those kinds of things. That's great. God has given us this life to enjoy. So I'm not talking about not having adventures and enjoying them, but to live for them, as so many people in our world do, as unfortunately so many Christians in our world do, to live for them is idolatry, and it will leave you dissatisfied. To live for that next big thing, to live for that next big purchase, to live for that next big trip, or in my case, as I told you last week, to live for that day off, that'll leave you dissatisfied. That'll leave you dissatisfied. The second question, let me say this before I go there. You have to take life on this earth for what God has meant it to be and nothing more. We want too much out of life, guys. God is the one who is to satisfy us. And he gives us this gift, and we are to enjoy it, and it brings satisfaction because we're enjoying it in the right way. But you can't look at life and want more out of it than what it's meant to be, especially life in a fallen world. But the second question is this: will you be remembered for your labor and your excessive profit? Verse 11, there is no remembrance of early things, and also of the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. So will you be remembered? Probably not. Do we remember certain people, what they did? Yeah, Henry Ford, what did he do? He invented the... Good, three of you know that. That's because we forget things. That's because we don't know that, right? George Washington Carver, I thought he was a president for a real long time, just like a week ago. You know, we think about these things. There's people who come, people who go. You know, if I ask my kids who are the Beatles, they have no idea who the Beatles are. Some of you may not know who the Beatles are. Hopefully you do. I mean, they weren't that long ago. But you get the point. Who will be remembered for the work that they do? Most people won't. Your hard labor for the purpose of accumulating the good life won't be remembered. It won't matter in the end. This is why Solomon pictures this frustration for us. He lived so much of his life for the good life. And again, it comes back to you as college students right now. I know you want this for yourself, and I want this for you. I want you to have a good life. I want you to have good marriages. I want you to have wonderful families. I want you to enjoy everything that you can in this life. I desperately want that for you. But you can't live for the good life. You can't operate for the good life. You can't make decisions in your life right now based on, I want this later. You cannot do that. Why? Because he's already made the case for why. Life is brief. And what you accomplish on this planet in terms of that accumulation does not matter. Does not matter. Let me sum up verses 3 through 11 by saying this. The frustration that Solomon is portraying here in these verses results from setting one's mind on the transitory nature of life and seeking satisfaction in life itself and all the transitory things of life, instead of setting one's mind on the eternal, all-sufficient God in whom one finds eternal, complete satisfaction and enjoying the good gift of life that he has given us on this earth. This brings us full circle back to where I began this morning. How are you going to respond to this vivid portrait of life that Solomon has painted for us in these verses? How are you going to respond for us? There's only two possible responses, really. The first possible response is this: you can respond with a heart seeking satisfaction from this fleeting life. You can respond with a heart seeking satisfaction from this fleeting life, or you can respond with a heart seeking satisfaction from the living God. You can respond with a heart seeking satisfaction from this fleeting life, or you can respond with a heart seeking satisfaction from the living God. That's the possibilities that are before us. Those are the possible responses to this text. You cannot and you will not be satisfied by seeking after the things that this transitory life has to offer. You can't. You weren't created to be satisfied by these things, folks. You were created to be satisfied by God. And so to seek and to try and find satisfaction in anything that is transitory, anything that is changing, anything that is unlasting will not satisfy you. You cannot and will not be satisfied by setting your mind on all of the issues that this life inevitably brings. Friends, you were not created to live as an Eeyore. The donkey. The dopey, dumb donkey on Winnie the Pooh, who walked around with the frown. I refer to him often. You should know him by now. Frown. He is not a happy guy. You were not created to look at the circumstances of your life, to look at the circumstances that surround your life, to look at all the issues of our world, and to say, oh, woe is me, this is a terrible place. I just have to live. I'm so bummed out all the time. No. No. Why do we do that? Because we think there's going to be some satisfaction in that. We worry about things. Why? Because we think in some way, if I worry about this, it's going to change. I can worry away that particular issue in my life, and I'm going to wake up tomorrow and it's gone. Guess what, friends? It's not gone. It's there. And it's there to stay. Because you live in a fallen world. And so you cannot find satisfaction in setting your mind on the things of this life. That's why Paul tells us, right, in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Seek those things which are above, where Jesus is at, seated at the right hand of God the Father. You can't set your sights on the things. Well, you can't be Peter. Right? As he's moving towards Christ, as Christ says, get out of the boat and come see me, Peter. He's moving towards him. He's focused on Christ. He's doing what he needs to do with all of the raging waves around him. And what happens? He gets caught off guard. He looks at the waves. He starts to sink. You can't live like that. You will never find satisfaction in those waves. Don't dwell on those things. You can't set your mind on the awful things that are happening in your life or somebody else's life. You have to get past that. You have to set your mind on the living God, who is the sustainer of all things, who loves you, who is sovereign over everything, who is good. And you cannot and will not be satisfied by living for making a life for yourself. You have to have a life for yourself. You have to have a job. You have to have money. You need to have a family. All those things are great. But you cannot live for that. You will never find satisfaction. You will not find satisfaction in climbing the corporate ladder. You will not find satisfaction in buying that bigger house. You will not find satisfaction in any of those things. It's impossible. God is the one who satisfies. You cannot and will not be satisfied with any of the temporary things of this life. The only true and full satisfaction that you will experience in this temporary life, friends, is God himself. It's God himself. And as you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which, by the way, is the answer to worry in Matthew chapter 6, you can be assured that you will be able to enjoy this transitory, changing life as a gift from God with every ounce of your being. Psalm 37:4 commands us to delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Friends, our delight is not to be in this world or the things of this world. Our delight is to be in God. That's how he made us. That's one of the things it means to be made in the image of God, is to delight in the one who made us. Listen to how one author put it. Delighting in worldly things effectually prevents our delighting in God. Therefore, it is often the case that the Lord strips us of these things or incapacitates us to enjoy them. In order for what reason? To bring us back to delight in himself. Now, it is only possible for you to experience this true satisfaction if you've been made alive by God through Christ. So Ephesians 1 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're separated from God. Colossians 1 makes it clear that we hate God. We hate the things of God. We hate the people of God. But we know in Ephesians chapter 2 that it is God, by his grace, who makes us alive in Christ. And he does that through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. How is that salvation, that redemption applied? Verse 8, for by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And why are we saved? We are created to be his workmanship, which was prepared for us before the foundation of the world. You see, friends, if you don't know Christ, if you have not been made alive by God through Christ, you will never experience full satisfaction. Because we're longing for that day when complete satisfaction comes to complete realization in our lives, and that's when we are with Jesus. So if you don't know Christ, turn from your sin, turn from yourself, turn from the world, and come to Christ today. Embrace Him as Lord and Savior, believing who He is, that He lived that perfect life that you were supposed to live, but you didn't, and you couldn't because of your sin, and Jesus lived it. And then He went to the cross and He died that death that you deserve to die, that I deserve to die. He hung on that cross, and in 3 hours He bore for you the punishment that we would have had to bear eternity in hell for you. And then He rose again 3 days later to say, I conquered death. I conquered sin. The Father has accepted my propitiatory sacrifice. He is satisfied. Therefore, you can be saved. Friends, you have to come to Him, or everything I've talked about this morning doesn't mean a thing. And for you, believer, frustration and discouragement in life will follow you around if you are seeking satisfaction in this life that you were created to seek in God. Enjoy this gift of temporary changing life on this earth with all of your might by enjoying the one who gave you this gift and the one who sovereignly is in control of all things. Let me leave you with this glorious quote from Jonathan Edwards, who we heard so wonderfully about on Wednesday night. He eloquently and precisely speaks to this truth of our study this morning. He says this: the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. And you can enjoy life with every ounce of your being if you delight yourself in God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We are so often overcome by our circumstances and by our feelings and by our emotions and by those things happening around us that we lose sight of the fact that you have given us this life and commanded us to enjoy it by finding our satisfaction in you alone. There are two responses, God. I pray that these students, I pray for myself, that we will not choose to seek after those things that this fleeting life has to offer, but that we will choose to have a heart that seeks after the living God, that hungers and thirsts for Him as the psalmist describes. Help us to enjoy everything you've given to us to the fullest extent of our being. But God, help us to just do that, to enjoy it, not to find our satisfaction in it. We love you. We praise you. Thank you for our time together. In Christ's name, amen.